Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life. Executive order, not by speculation, not by somebody else's opinion. I'll go exactly, and if I have questions about that executive order, I will be contacting the governor's office, because they are taking phone calls, and you are actually talked to in person when you call. So I will be calling them to get some clarification, but we will have information out to you before Sunday as far as whether or not you have to wear a mask. Understand, if we are wearing masks when we're doing communion, you can take the mask down. Because I know for a fact one of the things says that if you are eating or drinking, you don't have to wear a mask. Now, how the virus knows not to spread during that time, I have no idea. But the elders and I will fill you in either by letter, and I'll actually, for those of you who have internet, I will put a video out this week explaining what the executive order says. I've read it already, but what it says and how we are going to respond to it. Understand that, you know, again, regardless of my personal opinion about what I know about the science of masks, your safety is extremely important to us, and also following what the governor says we need to do, and what the denomination says we need to do is extremely important to us. We need to follow what Scripture says. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to the book of Acts. We have been walking through the book of Acts. I'm excited because we're going to see some transitions here. We've seen that as we go through these chapters, it's really interesting because what we're seeing is the progression of the church. We're seeing the church change. We're seeing turning points in the life of the church. You know, we all have turning points in our life. You know, we're born and that moment when we say our first word. You know, that's a turning point in your life. As minor as it might seem to us, to our parents, that's a big deal, especially if you're a dad, and the first thing the baby says is daddy, and doesn't say mommy first. It's a big deal, right? It's easier to say. I knew that was coming. You know, and then you get to the point where you're walking, and you get to the point where you get older, and you can ride your bike for the first time without training wheels, and all these transitions in life. And you know, the church has gone through the same idea. They have transitioned. What we're seeing, we're starting to see some events occur in the life of the church that will ultimately lead to where the church is today. Now, we started with the ascension of Christ. Jesus returns to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit came. And then Stephen is killed and Saul's converted. Peter's process of thinking about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit changes. His whole idea of Gentiles and Jews, it's all changing. And each state of the church is it's a transition into the next. It's kind of like these moments are hinges that the pages of the story of Scripture is turning. The story of the church is turning. And the whole plan of God's redemption is being progressed as we go along. And last week, we saw some major turnings. We saw a major turning point in redemption. We see how the gospel and the mission of the church is unfolding, how time is understood by the apostles in the early church, how all this is unfolding, how they're struggling with some of these things. They're struggling. You know, it's not like something happens and they're like, oh, great, hey, it's great. No, there's some in the church who still struggle, who still hold on to those old ideas, those Jewish ideas. But see, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people, both Jews and Greeks. And as we progress through this book, we're going to discover that the church originally starts as a Jewish church. Specifically, solely Jewish. And by the end of Acts, we're going to find out that it's no longer just a Jewish church. It is now a Gentile church. And we're experiencing the transitions of the life of the church. So let's begin in Acts chapter 11.
with the first two verses. It says, now the apostles and the brothers were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to an uncircumcised man and you ate with them. See, the story of Cornelius and his family and his friends coming to Christ and getting the Holy Spirit spread like wildfire. Slow down. Like wildfire. It's spreading. The people in Judea, you know, you got to understand, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have newspapers. Today, and I think that's part of the problem today, is we have so much information. What is true? What isn't true? We don't know. And you have to spend, for the amount of time you spend looking for that bit of information, you have to spend 100 times more time verifying it. Back then, it was word of mouth. So before Peter even gets a chance to talk to the council, people throughout Judea already have heard that Cornelius and his family were saved, and they had the Spirit. But look at what they do. The people who are against this, the people who are called the party of the circumcision, they believed what you had to do is you had to become Jewish before you could become Christian. Now, unless you know the facial features or the language and you can tell the accent, I could set a Jewish person next and a Gentile next to each other, and you probably would not be able to tell the difference. Except for one thing, and we're not going to talk about it too much because we've got mixed company here. The men were circumcised. It's the only way that you could tell. It was part of their tradition. It was part of their, I was just reading this again in the Old Testament about what God did to Abraham, why he had him circumcised. It's setting them apart. It's a ritual that it's a sacrifice. It's a setting apart. It's a mark that you know, but everybody else doesn't necessarily know that unless you are Jewish and you know they're Jewish. But it's spreading. It's spreading like wildfire, the story. And it's remarkable. And the event of the light, this is a remarkable event. This is probably an extremely, questioning time for the church. Is this what God wants us to do? Are we really supposed to go to the Gentiles? And some of them say, no, we're Jewish. And if they do want to come to the church, they need to be Jewish first, because that's what has always been. So they criticize Peter. But what's interesting to me is that they don't criticize him for taking in the gospel. They don't criticize him for allowing for the Holy Spirit coming down. They criticize him for socializing and eating with Gentiles. These believers do not understand the relationship between law and grace. See, Jews and Gentiles and Israel and the church, they don't understand this whole idea. And we today, for the most part, understand these things. We understand that the law, what was for the Jews, is good, but grace is better. And that there's Israel, which is God's chosen people, and to this day is God's chosen people, but even they must accept Christ to be saved. See, back then they didn't have Romans, they didn't have Ephesians, they didn't have Galatians, they didn't have Hebrews that we have, and we understand grace now. See, it's not just a matter of religion, but it's also of culture. Their culture was, you wanted to, the Jewish culture wanted to stay homogenous. It wanted to stay, you naturally would want to be around other Jews. You wouldn't want to be around those pagan Gentiles who worship all these other gods. Because what happened throughout their history when they were among the pagans who worshiped all kinds of other gods? They were led astray. So they're trying to protect themselves. So you understand why they were so upset with Paul, he's Saul still at this time, at Saul, for going to a Gentile's house, especially since Saul was a Pharisee. He knew better. Because see, cultural habits die hard. And if you don't think the Western church today and the church in America and the church in Yoder, Indiana, doesn't have cultural habits that we need to get over, you're sadly mistaken. There are cultural habits that we bring into the church, and what the church does is it takes it, because we are the church, and we get comfortable with them. So I have to question those things. Is that really what God wants? So Peter is accused, and of course he's going to defend himself. In verse 4 it says, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. He says, I was in the city of Joppa, I was praying, and I was in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending. That wasn't Saul, it was Peter, I'm sorry. Descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. At this whole time, Saul is over in Tarsus still. He comes in at the end of this chapter. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and I was drawn up, and it was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. So we know now he took six brothers with him, and he had them there with him as he was defending himself. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, Peter had nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, because he was following the directions and the order of Jesus himself. Jesus had told them, go make disciples of all nations, not just the Jews, all nations. The Lord does not make distinction amongst people. All are called. Not everybody answers, but all are called. So Peter had nothing to worry about. He was only following orders, and the Holy Spirit confirmed the salvation of the Gentiles. We talked all about that last week. See, Peter is responding to a divine vision. He wasn't dreaming. He wasn't drunk. He was awake. And he saw the vision. God led, he followed. But understand, when Peter defends himself, he's not arguing. He's not making an argument with them. He's stating the facts. He says, this is what happened. See, when we listen to God and we do his will, many times there's going to be those who don't like what we're doing. We're going to have somebody push us back. They don't believe that we're acting in a way that truly honors God. But we must be careful that we truly are doing God's will. Peter had no reason to believe he wasn't doing what he was supposed to. He saw the vision three times. What happens when we see something three times? We better pay attention. Three times it happened. But see, we can't hold on to our traditions the way we've always done things. We can't place that higher than following God's will. We must always follow God's will. Peter never imagined he would be going to a centurion's home in Caesarea. He knows what he's supposed to do. He was raised Jewish. He knows better. In verse 12, there's a very significant point. Peter says he took these six men with him, and they were standing there with him, and they were witnesses to it. See, in Egyptian law, in order for something to be considered true, which the Jews would have known Egyptian law, you have to have seven witnesses, actually, in order for something to be deemed as complete. So if something happens, you had to have seven people attest to it. And we had Peter and the six witnesses. And in Roman law, which they also would have known very well, there are seven seals. Why do you think in Revelation you have seven seals on the parchment? That's Roman law. Roman law says you have to have seven seals on that parchment in order to make it, to authenticate it, to make it a really important document. So what Peter's saying is, I'm not arguing with you. This isn't just something I did on a whim. He's saying, I have six witnesses here who saw what I saw. And they will attest to it. These are the facts. These are the witnesses. Case closed. You see, many times we don't like the facts. We don't like facts that go against what we think and what we want to do. We don't like the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We don't like the fact that we are to be blameless before God. Not of our own ability, but by abiding in Christ. We don't want to abide in Christ. I want to do my own thing. We don't like the fact that we are to love, not out of compulsion, but out of a heart that really loves. Because if you're loving out of compulsion, because you have to, it's not love. But the proof of Christianity lies in facts. If you're discussing to somebody whether or not God is real, don't talk about belief. Talk about facts. You're like, well, I don't know any facts. Yeah, you do. You just don't realize it. It's highly unlikely that anyone has ever been argued into Christianity. You don't argue people into Christianity. You don't give them verbal proofs and logical demonstrations. You give them the facts. This is what God did. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done in my life. I have felt him. I have sensed him. He has changed me. That's a fact. The proof of true Christianity is that it works, that it changes people's lives, and it brings the Spirit of God to women and men. See, when the deeds that I perform and the life that I live, they have to give truth to the fact of salvation. If they don't, then I'm making a lie out of it, and it's the worst thing I could do to Christianity. Is if I say one thing and I do another. But if I say I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I act the way I should, it's true. It's a fact. Because guess what? If I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, if I didn't have him as my Savior, guess what I would do? I would do what I want. Because remember, there's nobody who's good. Sorry, you're not good. Even Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. God is the only one who's good. And we will do the wrong thing in our natural state. It is only by the grace of God that we don't. The world needs to be presented with an argument for Christianity that cannot be denied. And that's a changed life. See, when they're accusing Peter, after they heard what happened, after they heard the facts, what did they do? They closed their mouths, they were silent, and they glorified God. These men went from having an issue with what Peter had done and demanding that he explain himself to glorifying God because they saw what had happened. Now, that's transformation. To go from the point where you are, oh, what are you doing? To, oh, now I see it. Praise God. Even the Gentiles get it. The whole worldview of Judaism that was still being held by many of the Christians gets turned upside down. And I just have this feeling with everything that's been going on. I think there are some things in Christendom, in our way we think as believers, that's going to get turned upside down. I'm waiting for it. I'm waiting for it. Unfortunately, there are those who are trying to force it. And they're false prophets and they're false teachers. That's why we've got to be careful. You may not know this, but there's some songs I've eliminated from our repertoire because they come from Bethel and Hillsong. Because those churches have become apostate. They have gone the wrong direction. Great music. I love it. Great words. But I'm not so sure they're singing to the same Jesus that we sing to. And I can't allow even a great song to lead us close to them. We must be careful. So you understand, Peter wasn't that concerned about the fact that they were questioning him, because we need to question. But when we're presented with the facts, we need to accept the facts and we need to praise God. See, what they're wondering is, why would God grant such passion, compassion, and the Holy Spirit to a bunch of pagans? Why would he give the Holy Spirit to a bunch of stiff-necked people? The funny thing is, the very people who are asking that question are stiff-necked people. Don't we do that all the time? Oh, I don't know why they do that. When we're about the same way, we do the same things. But the Gentiles were considered rebellious, fornicators, adulterers, pagan worshipers, idol worshipers. Why would God do this? He did it for one reason and one reason only. He did it for his glory. I've told this before. I don't completely understand how God does things and why he does things the way he does. But I'm telling you, when he does it and I see the facts and I see the result, I'm like, wow, who would have ever thought? But that's how God works. That's how God works. These early Christians understood that God was behind it all. So therefore, he was worthy of praise. We don't want to miss the way this passage described the salvation for the Gentiles, though. It says that they get the repentance that leads to life. See, understand that repentance is not something that I deserve. It's not something that I do. It's something that is given to me. I cannot repent apart from God. God gives me the ability to repent. He gives me salvation once I do repent. But he also gives us the ability to repent. And it's a free gift. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to change my life before I repent. In fact, if I try to change my life before I repent, I am now doing it by works. Now, understand. If I repent and I continue in those bad works, that wasn't repentance. When I repent, I stop doing the things I did before. Or at least I try to. That's where you have to abide. That's where you have to be in Christ. That's where you have to be in Scripture. That's why you have to have somebody you can be accountable to. That's why you have to be in prayer. You have to know and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's a gift that's granted by God himself. The only reason that Cornelius and his family and his household were able to come to Christ was because God himself gave them the gift of repentance. The same is true today. You and I, we're all objects of God's sovereign mercy. The only reason any of us can come to Christ is because God has given us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when I talk about my salvation, I don't boast about what I did. I boast about him who did it all. I boast about Jesus who died on the cross for me, who made it possible for me to repent. Salvation is all of grace through faith from first to last. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the good Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In these few verses, we see probably one of the greatest events in the history of the church, one of the many greatest events in the history of the church. For the first time, the gospel is deliberately being preached to Gentiles. I know it says Hellenists, and we think back to the Hellenistic Jews that we talked about a couple chapters ago. These aren't the same. These Hellenists are actually Greek people. These are Gentiles. So people have gone to, after Stephen was killed, the persecution starts, and people go out, and they leave. They go to Phoenicia, they go to Cyprus, which is the island out in the Mediterranean. And then they go to Antioch, which I'm going to talk about Antioch here in a few moments. And they start speaking it to Gentiles. And guess what? They believe. See, first, Philip, he preached to the Samaritans. They were kind of half Jewish. They were kind of the bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles. Second, Peter preached to Cornelius, but this was Cornelius was the one who took the initiative. He sent for Peter. Peter didn't go to Cornelius until he was called. But now what we're seeing is people actually going to non-believers, to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to share the gospel. So the church at Antioch did more than just preach to the Jews. They preached to the Hellenists. Without being prompted, the church at Antioch began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and finally launched Christianity on its worldwide mission. This is where it starts. This, in reality, is where Christianity begins its mission, is in Antioch. So let me tell you a few things about Antioch. Antioch was the capital of Syria at this time. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The population of the town was about 500,000. It was the third largest city in Rome. It had amazing architecture. The main street was 4 miles long, and I'll tell you that Antioch was the first city in the ancient world to have street lamps on it. This is cosmopolitan. This is like New York in that day. This is a big deal. The city is a big deal. But the problem was Antioch was also a very wicked city. It's a lot like New York. All the Greek, Roman, and Syrian deities were honored. And then there was the local shrine to Daphne. Daphne, her worship, the worship of Daphne, I'm thinking of her because Daphne is kind of a girl's name. But it might have been a guy. Because sometimes the names of the gods were fluid. But Daphne, the worship of Daphne included a lot of immorality, extreme immorality. Things that, you know, there's part in Scripture that says, don't even talk about the things they do. That was the worship of Daphne. You don't talk about the things they do. So I'm not even going to mention them. I did some research on it. It's disturbing. So the church is surrounded by extreme paganism and extreme immorality. And what is it doing? It's preaching the gospel. And it's growing. It's spreading the gospel. See, when the people who were persecuted and were running to Antioch, they weren't intimidated by the buildings. They weren't intimidated by the people, the prideful people. They weren't intimidated by the temples and the garbage that went on in these temples. It didn't intimidate them. What did they do? They shared Jesus Christ.
Sometimes I believe that a church that is sold out for Jesus and is stationed at the gates of hell will do more good than a church that wants to be safe by the gates of heaven. And I'm afraid today that too many of our churches want to be over here by the gates of heaven. The church at Antioch was effective in darkness, and they were bringing light to it. The word of God was on their lips, and the hand of God was on their witness, and a great many believed. So we need to be like Antioch. Now, luckily, we don't have, well, I shouldn't say that because we do. We don't have a whole lot of, you know, out in the open temples of places, and but we do. Just not nearly as many in this community. But we need to be like Antioch. We need to be not afraid to say the name of Jesus Christ, especially today. I'm telling you, we cannot sit anymore and just live our lives. If this coronavirus does anything, it better get us off our tushes and get us out there sharing the gospel. Because if this gets really bad, which I don't think it will, but if it got really bad, that's the only thing that's going to bring people hope. We sang about hope today. But two of our songs talked about our hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is not in a mask. My hope is not in a vaccine that won't work. And I can prove it that it won't. Some of the studies have been done. That's not where my faith is. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's not going to say that if I'm locked up in my home, not telling anybody about Jesus. It's only when I'm out living and sharing the gospel that God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We need to be unafraid to share the gospel and proclaim the gospel in everything we do. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, Saul's back in the picture. My mind just went to the end too quick. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So the church in Jerusalem hears what's going on, and they we got to send someone to find out what this really is happening. Because, again, there's no Facebook, there's no mainstream media, there's no newspapers. There's just word of mouth. So they send someone. And I want to be honest with you, they could not have sent a better person than Barnabas. They could have very easily have sent someone who was very legalistic, and it would have squashed that church. But they sent Barnabas, a man full of faith. Barnabas' name, as I've said before, if you remember, means he's, I'm going to forget what the actual term is. He's an encourager, son of encouragement. He's an encourager. And that's exactly what he does to the church. They sent him probably the man with the biggest heart to this church. They sent Barnabas. I mean, think about what Barnabas has done so far. We've seen Barnabas when Saul came and was trying to get into to talk to the apostles, and they didn't want to talk to him because they knew he had murdered a bunch of the disciples, a bunch of the people that had been followers. Barnabas came alongside Paul and said, no, you don't understand. He's changed. It's not the same person. It was also Barnabas, if you remember all the way back at the beginning of Acts, who actually was the first one that they said that sold his land and laid his money at the feet. And it was one of the reasons why Ananias and Sapphira saw the praise that Barnabas got and how he was, and they wanted to be like him, but they didn't quite do it the right way. Go back and read that or listen to the sermon for that. So we see Barnabas. We know that Barnabas shows his Christian love and generosity for those who are in need. And when he sees the Gentiles who are entering the fellowship of the church, he was glad. I love that. He was glad. He wasn't sitting there thinking, boy, you know, this is
I think they were in that, they were probably over in that temple just a couple weeks ago, you know. Ooh, dirty people. No, he was glad. He was glad. His heart was glad that people were coming to Christ. I think sometimes we forget because we have not experienced that. We haven't experienced people coming to Jesus Christ enough. And we forget that there's a gladness that comes in our heart because now we have a new brother or a new sister. But I think the reason why we haven't seen it more is because we're not doing it. How will they hear if somebody doesn't tell them? How can somebody tell them if they're not sent? I mean, we need to be sharing the gospel. But also, as Barnabas is there, he realizes that, you know, I think we need a leader. We need somebody who can come and lead. It needs to be somebody who understands them. It needs somebody who is strong, somebody who's not afraid. And he has the perfect person in mind, and it's Saul of Tarsus. So he goes and he brings Saul. That last line is kind of interesting in those verses. It says it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. Now, we don't know really from the language, we don't really know if they were called Christians from outside or inside the church. But if they were called Christians from outside the church, the people of Antioch had a great way of being sarcastic with nicknames. And anytime you see I-N-A, or I-A-N, and in Greek is an I on the end of that, I-A-N-I. It means of the party of. So if you were a Caesarini, it means you were a party of Caesar. So if you are a Christian, you are the party of Christ. You are part of the party of Christ. It's interesting that later on, when Emperor Julian came to visit, because Julian had this long beard, from then on, he was known as the goat. They nicknamed him. And it was in Antioch that they nicknamed him the goat. So they had nicknames. But whether or not it was from outside the church or inside the church, I think if it was outside from outside the church, it was probably meant to be a criticism. Well, there's those Christians again, kind of like you hear today. Oh, are you one of those Christians? And they changed what it was like, the negativity of it, by their lives, by the way they lived. They made it not a name of contempt, but of respect and admiration, sometimes even wonder. But I want to say that, unfortunately, the word Christian today has lost a lot of its significance. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it. Over the centuries, it no longer means one who has turned from sin and trusted Jesus Christ and received salvation by grace. Many people who say they've been born again, consider themselves Christians simply because they're not pagans. Simply because, well, my mom was a believer, so I'm a Christian too. After all, they may belong to a church. They may actually still be on the church rolls. They may be a member. They may attend services somewhat regularly. And even occasionally they give to the work of the church. But it takes more than that for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance from sin and a faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again. The question we have to ask ourselves today, if you and I were arrested today for being a Christian, would there be proof? Would it hold up in court if you were a Christian, for being charged with being a Christian? I think that day's coming. I really do. And the question is, would there be enough proof that I was a Christian, that they could convict me? Let's finish up here. Verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability would send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So these prophets come down, and one of them is Agabus. And Agabus we'll see later again. He's a prophet. I don't have time to go into the whole idea of a prophet in the early church and the prophet today. They're not the same. And the prophet of the Old Testament, it's not quite the same. But we know that there were famines during the time of Claudius's reign, and the famine referred to here likely happened between 45 and 47 AD and was extremely severe in Judea. The point of this section is the fact that here's Antioch, a young church, and they know their responsibility is to take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no question. Each according to their ability, which means if I had money, I gave more. If I didn't have money, I gave what I could. And it sets a good example for us. It's very significant, for it shows that even at this early stage, people realize the importance of unity in the church. We are called to exercise the same generosity with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just to the ones who are in Africa, not just to the ones who are in China, not just to the ones who are in Russia and Europe and South America, but the ones that go to that church down the street, the ones that are in this church, the ones that are in Hartford City, in Indianapolis, South Bend, Fort Wayne, and many times those we've never met. Like the church in Antioch, we're called not just to respond, but to also anticipate the needs of others. Now, how do I anticipate the needs of somebody? How do I anticipate the needs of Becky? Well, I got to know Becky. I know who she's married to, so she needs a lot of help. He's not in here. That's why I said that. No. You need to know him. Get to know them. But you need to anticipate the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you need to supply them, because that's why God has supplied your needs and supplied your plenty. And share generously when the Lord has given to us. So what are our takeaways for today? Cultural habits are hard to break, but understand that God is in the business of changing lives. That's what he does. That's what he loves to do. It says that when a non-believer comes to Christ, the angels celebrate. I can imagine God is just, oh yes. Salvation is by grace through faith, always has been, always will be. That doesn't change. One of the greatest events in the history of the church occurred because of what? Of preaching the gospel. In fact, I would argue that every great event in the church has happened because of preaching the gospel. If we're arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? It takes more than going to church to be a believer. It takes living a life of repentance in Jesus Christ. We need to be people of more than just words. We need to be people of words, but we need to be more than that. We need to be people of deeds. Faith without works is dead, as James says, the brother of Jesus. We must be generous with the blessings that God has given us. We need to be like the church at Antioch. That's my goal. That's what I want. I want to be part of a church that's like the church at Antioch. Spreads the gospel. Loves each other. Takes care of each other, understands we're all different, but loves Jesus so much that it shows in what they do and how they live. And it doesn't matter how bad the world gets, doesn't matter how bad Corona gets, it's nothing in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, we know that we need to live lives of righteousness. But we don't do that just by doing good things. Because in ourselves, we will do bad because we are evil. We're not good. It is only by the grace, by your grace and your repentance that you give us, that we can consider ourselves good. And we're only good because of you. Father, we need you to change our lives. We need you to help us to live like the church at Antioch, sharing the gospel in a world that's fallen apart, in a world that is evil and dark. You need to teach us to love each other, not from compulsion, but from a heart that is contrite and humble. And we do all this, Father, not because it makes us look good, but we do this for your glory. May we always give you the glory for all the good things you do in our lives. We praise you and we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. May you go in peace. Have an awesome week. Amen.